Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames, a fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bushes, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh, to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt.
We are very happy to have this morning Reverend Earl W. Jackson. Reverend Jackson is the pastor of the New Cornerstone Exodus Church in Mattapan. Reverend Jackson has been here at Park Street Church for conferences, and many of the ministers know him. And we're glad that he and Mrs. Jackson and their two daughters can be here this morning, and we look forward to the word that God will bring to us through Reverend Jackson. Welcome, sir.
Greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's my pleasure to be here. Thank you, Jim, for the hospitality that you've shown me. And thank all of you for allowing me to come and share for a few moments with you. I should be remiss if I did not tell you that my being here grows out of a wonderful lunch that I had with your pastor and with Barry Copes at a restaurant across the street, in which we shared our common faith, some of our common trials and tribulations, and shortly after that I was invited to come. And so being here recalls the pleasant memories of that time, because we did so enjoy the fellowship that we had together that day. Because the time is short, and I am accustomed to taking a little longer, I will move right to the text. Rather than reread the entire text for you, I'll focus your attention, if I might, upon the 8th verse, which says, And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And I want to talk for a few moments this morning from this subject, the Exodus vision. The Exodus vision. New Cornerstone Exodus Church was once called New Cornerstone Baptist Church. And there are those who puzzled over that change and wondered why in the world we would change the name of the church. I was born a Baptist, raised a Baptist, have many Baptist friends, and I have spent some time trying to assure them, and perhaps I can assure you today, that in changing the name, we did not change our doctrine. We did not pick up some heretical view of Scripture. We did not become a cult. We are just a plain old Orthodox evangelical church. But the Lord laid on my heart this notion of Exodus, which has grown in meaning day by day since I first began to puzzle over it. If you look at that text carefully, you will see and read between the lines that there are a number of problems that Moses is responding to. First of all, God calls Moses to respond to the fact that the children of Israel are being economically and politically oppressed. That is, they are in slavery. They are not able to benefit from the work of their hands. They are not able to prosper as a result of the work that they do. And so economically, all that they do becomes the property of Pharaoh. They're politically oppressed. They have no choice in their leadership. They have no ability to vote him out of office. They have no ability even to influence the degree to which local leadership impacts their lives. We learn that from the fact that Pharaoh increases their workload when they begin to talk about the need to go out from Egypt into the wilderness and worship God. So they were politically and they were economically oppressed. We know that there was social oppression going on. We don't have to be sociologists to understand that slavery has a way of robbing people of the internal social framework that is needed to make a community what it ought to be. It robs families of their stability, because people are moved around willy-nilly at the whim of the leader or the owner. It robs people of their hope and their vision, because they know that their fate is ultimately in the hands of someone who neither loves them nor cares about them. So it undermines the social glue that holds a community together. Educationally, we could draw some insight from Deuteronomy chapter 6. I would suggest to you that God inspired Moses to say to the children of Israel in these words that I have given you, you shall rehearse them when you sit down, when you rise out, as you go in, as you go out, as you come in. You shall put them on the doorposts of your house. You shall teach them diligently to your children. That has something to do with the fact that in slavery, the children of Israel were not permitted to rehearse their relationship with God. And we know that they were not permitted to go out and worship. Pharaoh specifically denied that request. And so we are not doing violence to the text to suggest that their ability to study the Word of God, their ability to rehearse their relationship with Him, had been interrupted by the slavery condition that they found themselves in. So, not only economically and politically, but socially and educationally, they were oppressed. I would suggest to you that in addition, they were oppressed physically. We know that. I don't know what medical care was available to those who ruled Egypt, but I can assure you that it was the very best available in that day. The children of Israel must have suffered all kinds of diseases and maladies that were subject to treatment, but were not treated because they were not considered human beings, nor treated as such. What must their diet have been like? Adequate for slaves, but certainly not the best. And what was their mental condition? We know that oppression tends to rob people of their self-esteem, tends to rob them of their sense of human dignity, tends to rob them of their sense of hope and inner strength. Mentally, psychologically, they must have suffered tremendously. And again, there is biblical authority for this. Do you not recall the difficulties Moses had with those who continued to say, "Have you brought us out into this wilderness to kill us? Would that we were back with the flesh pots of Egypt. We prefer to go back." Some would call that the syndrome that allows people to so associate with their oppressors that they would rather be in the certainty of a relationship of slavery than the uncertainty that is produced by freedom. I would call that a psychological malady. I would call that a lack of self-esteem, a lack of internal strength and fortitude. And we saw that among the children of Israel. Well, my friends, I have just described to you the Exodus logo. I have just described to you the logo of our church. The logo of our church is a star. And at the center of that star is a cross. The cross is at the center of the star because in order for God to deal with the children of Israel in the totality of their condition, He first had to break in on their lives. And He used Moses to do that. We should not fool ourselves into thinking that God was only concerned about their spiritual salvation, although we know that that is His primary concern. The scripture tells us that He was concerned also about their affliction. What they dealt with on a day-to-day basis was a matter of concern to God. And frankly, my friends, in some ways, I think that the Christian church is validly criticized when we hear people say that we are often more concerned about heaven than we are about earth. God is concerned about both. Concerned about leading us to heaven and concerned about making it possible for us to live fruitful and productive lives right here, right now. What did God do for them as a result of their condition? Responded to every one of the problems that they confronted. Politically, He gave them freedom and said to them, I will now be your leader. Economically, He said, I will take you to a land flowing with milk and honey, a picture of prosperity. Socially, He gave them a contract between Himself and them. We call it the Bible. We call it the law. The Jews call it the Pentateuch. Educationally, He told them that they were to learn, that they were to study, and through Him they would gain wisdom. Even physically, God went so far as to give them a diet that they were to follow, a regimen that they were not to veer from. And psychologically, He let them know that they were the children of the living God. What could be more self-esteem building than the notion that God Himself took a personal interest in them and in their condition, told them that He would personally lead them as a pillar of fire by night and as a cloud by day. God responded to every one of those problems. The Exodus vision, the Exodus logo says, first we must have a breakthrough with God. First, we must have God in our lives. First, we must deal with the inward man, the inward woman. And then the outward manifestation of that will become plain to all and beneficial to us. That is our logo. It is a star. At the top of that star is what I call the polynomic, the relationship between politics and economics. At the two sides, east and west, are the social and educational needs that every human being has. And at the bottom of that star, 2 points to the southwest and the southeast, representing our need for physical health and mental health. Human beings are more than one-dimensional creatures. And I think too often we pretend that we are mere spiritual beings. Frankly, my friends, this vision of Exodus seemed to leap out of the page to me and jump right into the heart of Roxbury, Dorchester, Mattapan, right into the heart of Washington, D.C., right into the heart of South Central L.A., right into the heart of South Philadelphia, right into the heart of cities across this nation where people are suffering, where people are oppressed, and are in desperate need of deliverance. The Exodus vision is a vision about deliverance. Only I would suggest to you today that the primary problem does not lie with an outward oppression. The primary problem today lies with an inward oppression. The solution is the same. It begins with a breakthrough with God. And that's what our name is all about. Some argue that it de-emphasizes Jesus. But I would suggest to you, my friends, that Moses was a mere archetype. Moses was a mere typology of the ultimate Exodus leader. That Jesus Christ is he. Does he not lead us on an exodus out of darkness into light? Does he not lead us on an exodus out of sin into righteousness? Does he not lead us on an exodus out of condemnation into salvation? Is he not at this very moment leading us on an exodus out of hell into heaven? He is the ultimate exodus leader. And he is the one to whom we look for an exodus. An exodus of children out of poverty. An exodus of families out of brokenness. An exodus of people out of joblessness. An exodus of young people out of gangs and guns and drugs and violence. An exodus of community out of decay and devastation. And end of ghettoization, my friends. Jesus Christ is the only one who is capable of leading us on that exodus. And that is what the New Cornerstone Exodus Church is all about. It is a young church, but we have a big vision. For who hath despised the day of small things? God gave me this vision several years ago, and we began to talk about it and pray about it and think about it, and finally it ended in the change of the name. Not because we changed our doctrine, but because we feel that it emphasizes our focus, that it underlines our mission. We're about the business of trying to build a church. And one of the reasons I was so happy to accept this invitation, even though my own church is worshiping at this moment, and I will be rushing back to preach there, is because I'm convinced that the vision that God has given me cannot be accomplished by me alone, by the black community alone, certainly not by our church alone. It requires the help of every God-fearing, Bible-believing, Christ-loving individual in this nation. It requires your help, my friends, if we're to build. And that is what we are trying to do. Over on a corner in Battapan, not far from the square, on Cummins and Itasca Street, we are trying to build a dynamic and growing and forceful church for the gospel of Jesus Christ to respond not only to the spiritual degradation, but to respond to the economic and the political and the social decay that a community is experiencing. In 1960, 75% of black children grew up in two-parent families. In 1993, one in five children grows up in a two-parent family for his or her entire life. This is a problem that we cannot correct alone, that we cannot fix by ourselves. And at the risk of seeming irreverent toward government officials, neither is it a problem that we can correct overnight. Neither is it a problem that we can correct with a single program. Whether it be a gun buyback or community policing. It is going to require a generation of effort. One of the things that we notice about God moving the children of Israel into the promised land was that he raised up a brand new generation that did not remember the flesh pots of Egypt. But they have their faces set like a flint toward the promised land. And what we are doing and building is focusing on young people, trying to instill in them a set of ideals and values and attitudes that will cause them to create their own promised land. We're not going anywhere geographically, but we are going somewhere spiritually and psychologically. We're not writing off the adults. We're not writing off those who who have already matured. But what we're saying is that if we can reach young people before they have gone off track, then we don't have to deal with the problem of trying to bring them back on track. So that's what we're doing. We're focusing on what we consider to be fundamental to this Exodus vision. Focusing on what we consider to be fundamental. One, youth. Because you don't have to try to turn them around. If you can simply catch them early enough, all you have to do is keep them on the right path. We're focusing on the physical needs of people. I cannot begin to tell you how often I hear knock on my door. As I'm in my study, the bell ringing, I go to the door. Someone in need of an emergency food handout, or someone in need of diapers for their children. If we cannot meet their physical needs, how can we ever prove to them that we love them enough to want to meet their spiritual needs? So we are focusing on the physical. We are commencing on September 25th. A food distribution program that we hope to carry out from week to week from that point forward, because we have gotten so many requests that we realized that there was a need for us to meet these fundamental needs if we're ever going to meet people's spiritual needs. And we're focusing on people's emotional needs. We have a cell group system in our church. I have anywhere from 30 to 40 young people every Friday night meeting in cell groups, talking about their problems, talking about relationships with their parents, talking about their future, talking about what they need to do to stay away from gangs and guns and violence and drugs and the epidemic of teen pregnancy and AIDS. So we're focusing on youth, we're focusing on the physical needs, and we're focusing on the emotional and the mental and the psychological needs. My friends, I don't mean to burden you with this, but it's on my heart. And the scripture says, out of the abundance of the heart, speaketh the mouth. Building a church in Boston ain't easy. And I glory in churches like Clark Street, because it says something about the historic commitment of the American people and of the people here in this city to worshiping God. But there are needs that new churches are trying to meet. And it's not easy. It's not easy because the costs are high in Boston. The costs are high in Boston. 22,000 square feet of land in Boston costs you $300,000 with a building on it. A friend of mine from Columbus, Ohio, paid $275,000 for 20 acres of land just outside the city. It ain't easy, my friends, to build a church in Boston. Not only are the costs high, but the culture is hostile. Thank God I'm not in a hostile group today. But the culture is hostile. When my family and I have the opportunity to visit the South, we leave with a godly envy. And the godly envy we leave with is that they're going to church and being a part of what God is doing. It's part of the fabric of the culture. There, all of the pressure is to be involved in church. Frankly, here, most of the pressure is to not be involved. Here, most of the pressure is not to go. In my travels about this country, this is one of the most secularized cities I have ever seen. And yet God has placed us here, and we have a job to do. And we are going to do it. But we do need your help. And if any of you has any idea about how you might wish to help, we need help in every area. We need help financially. We need help with volunteers. We need help with resources of an in-kind nature. There's so much we are trying to do. We have young people that we take on trips. We've taken them out several times this year. We have one van. We need a bus. But our budget can't afford it. So we are praying and believing God to provide one. struggling with the building, which we absolutely must have. Because what we're planning to do with this building ultimately is use it for a community center. There is none in that community. We need help with that. We're planning to distribute food. But we don't have the size congregation that can meet the need. I can tell you how desperate the need is. And you would not think so. We tried this one time. One time on Thanksgiving. We decided to give away food. We advertised it for 1 week on the radio that we were having a food giveaway at our church. We arrived the day we were distributing food and found 300 people trying to take advantage of this program. And it shocked me. I didn't believe that there were that many hungry people. Not in the city of Boston. If we're going to accomplish this Exodus vision, we need your help. It is biblical because Jesus admonishes us. I was hungry. Did you feed me? I was thirsty. Did you give me to drink? I was naked. Did you clothe me? I was a stranger. Did you take me in? I was sick. Did you try to heal me? I was in prison. Did you come to see about me? He said, for inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've either done it or not done it for me. My friends, go beyond seeing that as a mere admonition to meet physical needs, but as an introduction and a prelude to meeting the most profound of human needs. Many are hungry for knowledge. We have to educate them. Many are thirsty for companionship. We have to befriend them. Many are naked of dignity. We have to remind them that God loves them. And so do we. Because in as much as we fail to do it unto the least of our brethren, and we've likewise treated Jesus. God bless you, and may heaven smile upon you.